The Gospel of John, you present to us our Savior Jesus Christ so that we may see Him and savor Him. And as we do that, we know that our faith in Him is strengthened. And as our faith is strengthened, we become more closely connected to our fountain of life. And Jesus, we confess that we need Your life flowing in consistently. So we come as Your children. We desperately need Your nourishment. So please help the speaker and the listeners this morning as we worship You. We want to live lives that are glorifying, and we want to live lives that bring joy and delight to You. But we can't do that on our own. We need Your resources. And so we come to You and we pray that You would feed us by means of Your word. And we pray all of these things in the name of Christ. Amen. One book that I really want to preach on in the future is the letter to the Hebrews. And some of you asked me if it's possible, let's cover a shorter book than the Gospel of John. And the letter to the Hebrews, it's pretty lengthy. So for the next sermon series, I'm going to choose something shorter. But eventually, I plan on preaching through the entire letter. And normally we associate Hebrews with an epistle or a letter, but when you look at it closely, it's actually a sermon. All the chapters, it's one single sermon addressed to the ancient church. And in this sermon, you find out who the audience was and what condition they were in, what struggles they were facing. And when we look at the sermon very carefully, we begin to realize that whoever preached the sermon to the Hebrews, he was addressing a group of struggling Christians. They were very weak Christians. At one time, their faith burned very brightly. But because of persecution and different hardships in their lives, they were growing weary and they were losing heart. You could even say that their faith was dying. As the author of the Hebrews preaches a sermon, he identifies his audience as those with drooping hands and people who had weak knees and people whose limbs were about to be dislocated. When you go to the Old Testament, in Isaiah 42 verse 3, which was our call to worship, God talks about bruised reeds. He talks about wicks that are about to die, wicks that are burning low and close to being snuffed out. And that's who was being addressed in the letter to the Hebrews. And what's really interesting about this sermon is that even though the speaker is addressing a group of very weak Christians, people who felt fragile, he gives them, in the famous chapter 12, he gives them a very challenging exhortation. And he tells them, knowing that they're weak and feeling vulnerable, he still exhorts them, church, you need to run the race with vigor and endurance. And he exhorts the church to finish the race. And when you first think about that, it may seem like an unreasonable command. How are these people who are feeling spiritually lame, how are they supposed to run this marathon? How are they supposed to persevere? And in Hebrews chapter 12, we find out that the speaker wasn't calling the church to rely on their own resources, but he tells them to run the race with endurance as they fix their eyes on Christ. Now, he was reminding them that even though they felt dislocated, even though they felt injured, in Christ there is strength. In Christ there is endurance. And he was exhorting them to fix their eyes on Him. Isaiah 42 verse 3, once again, centuries before Jesus was born, the prophet prophesied, he predicted what Jesus' ministry would be like. And he says that Jesus Christ, the Savior, when He comes, He will not snuff out wicks that are burning low. The prophet promised that Jesus Christ, when He comes, He'll be gentle with His people. He will never break reeds that are bruised. And in today's verses, we see that truth in action. We're seeing Isaiah 42 in action in these very short verses this morning. In chapter 20, which is the final section of the gospel, we see Jesus Christ running after Christians who are bruised and feeling weak again and again. I hope that you noticed this. We find Jesus Christ after his resurrection pursuing after these people. Do you remember Mary Magdalene? In many ways, John tells us that she was a spiritually exceptional person. Even more than the disciples, she had great spiritual insights, and she was really the first, or she was really the only one, to embrace the fact that Jesus was going to die. And so in Bethany, Mary Magdalene anoints Jesus and prepares his body for burial. This Mary Magdalene, do you remember what happened to her at the foot of the cross? Even though she was spiritually so advanced and mature in many ways, at the foot of the cross, she watches Jesus die a very painful and gruesome death. And that affects her deeply. We saw that in chapter 20. And instead of her faith, that faith is replaced by darkness and despair after she watches Jesus suffering in the hands of the Roman soldiers. And in her hopelessness, if you remember, the two angels sent by God, they visit Mary Magdalene by Jesus' tomb, which is empty after his resurrection. And they're trying to bring hope to her, and they're announcing to her that Jesus has risen. And what was Mary's response, which we saw a few weeks ago? Even with the presence of these two angels, which were these heavenly, beautiful creatures, in many ways they were frightening creatures who just jolt you, according to the book of Revelation. Even though these angels came to Mary Magdalene bearing this amazing news that her Savior had risen, that hope couldn't penetrate her heart. Do you remember that? When she sees the angels, she says to them, "Where is his body? Where have you placed him?" The news of the resurrection failed to reach her heart. We found Mary in this unreachable place. And why was that? I think the gospel is pointing out to us that all of us, even the best of us, many of us who are spiritually, some of us who are spiritually exceptional, even we have our breaking points. Even we could lose our way, and our faith could grow very dim. And we saw that happening to Mary Magdalene. In the depth of her despair and darkness, not even these heavenly messengers were able to reach her. But Jesus, if you remember, he pursues her, and he meets her by the graveside. I want us to think about Thomas. We looked at him just last week, and Thomas was also struggling with his faith, but for a different reason. Mary Magdalene, after witnessing this pure evil of watching her Savior die on the cross in this cruel way, her faith was greatly shaken. But with Thomas, his faith was shaken because of disappointment. He was disappointed with God. He was disappointed with Jesus. And how do we know that? Because whenever Jesus spoke about his death and the fact that he would have to die for his people on the cross, Thomas, along with the other disciples, they became very distraught. And they became angry, and they resisted that message. Because they didn't want their Messiah dying on the cross. They expected Jesus to be this conqueror, this political leader, this military leader, and they wanted Jesus to come and brush aside all the Romans and restore their nation to their former glory. And that's they had great expectations of who Jesus was going to become. But Jesus on the cross, he dies this painful and pathetic death. He dies as a weak criminal. And what happens to Thomas's faith after that great disappointment? Even after Jesus rises from the dead and appears to the 10 disciples, Thomas, who wasn't there when Jesus appeared to the 10, he refuses to believe that Jesus has risen from the grave. And when his friends come to him and testify, "Our Lord has risen," what was his response that we saw last week? He said, "I will never believe." He tells his friends, "Even if I see Jesus with my own eyes, even if he's standing right in front of me, I will never believe." He tells his companions, "Unless I touch the wounds on his side, unless I touch the marks on his hands, I will never believe. But he was basically saying, he was basically ruling out any possibility that his faith could be restored. That was the condition that he was facing. And Jesus pursues Thomas when he was in that spiritual pit. And lastly, I want us to think about the disciples. John in chapter 20, he also tells us where the disciples were. Instead of having faith that Jesus was going to rise from the dead as he promised before he died, after the crucifixion, they're so fearful. John tells us that they were in this hideout. They had pulled themselves in and overcome by fear. They lock all the doors and they didn't want anyone coming in where they were. They didn't want anyone looking in. But they also lost their faith. But what's so encouraging about chapter 20? We see the risen Jesus ministering to these bruised reeds. Their lamp was about to be snuffed out, but Jesus doesn't allow that. He goes after them. Jesus, when the angels fail to jolt Mary, Jesus appears to Mary by the tomb, and her faith is restored. Thomas, even though he had spoken very strongly that his faith was completely dead, what does Jesus do? Somehow all the doors are locked, but he breaks through the barrier and he reaches Thomas. And even though Jesus rebukes him, but also in a very gracious way, he invites Thomas, "Thomas, come and touch my side and look at the marks on my hands." And Thomas's confession of unbelief turns into a confession of faith, doesn't it? He says, "My Lord and my God." And Thomas worships Jesus. Or how about the disciples? When they were holed up and hiding, Jesus breaks through the barrier and he announces the benediction, "Peace be with you." And John tells us that when Jesus did that, he drove out fear from their hearts and it was replaced by gladness. But 8 days later, fear returned once again. The peace didn't last. And once again, they were behind locked doors. But again, Jesus goes after his people. And again, he pronounces the benediction. And he says to his disciples, "Peace be with you." And because of the persistence of Christ, these fearful disciples, what do? We, in the book of Acts, we see them going out into the world and advancing the kingdom of God. And some of them die as martyrs, and some of them are exiled. That is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning, in verse 30, after having done all of those things, after going to Mary by the tomb, after going to his disciples on two separate occasions, after going to Thomas, Jesus continues to pour himself out to strengthen his people's faith. Look at verse 30. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." What's John telling us there? And in verse 30, he's not just saying that Jesus did many miracles in the presence of his disciples. John's telling us more than that, because when we look at all the signs in the Gospel of John, it has a very specific aim and purpose, and that is to produce faith in people. Isn't that why, after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, John tells us that many Jews place their faith in him? After Jesus heals the official's son, we're also told that many people place their faith in him. John's telling us here that after pursuing after his disciples so persistently, in verse 30, he continued to minister to them. In this up-close and personal way, in this intimate setting, he says, in the presence of the disciples, not in some aloof way, but in this very personal way, Jesus with his disciples, we find Jesus with his disciples in verse 30, and John tells us that Jesus did many other signs. And that's a very important detail right there. He doesn't tell us that Jesus did some signs, or he did a few signs, but many other signs. And why was Jesus so hard at work? Why was Jesus being so generous towards his disciples? He gave them many signs because in many ways, Jesus was hard at work reinforcing and strengthening the faith of his disciples, that was so weak. Before John closes the curtain on his gospel, we see Jesus Christ, after dying on the cross, after just pouring himself out so completely as he was being crucified, after his resurrection, we see Jesus continuing to serve his people. Jesus was so aware of his disciples and how weak their faith was. Jesus goes to them in this intimate way. And in a very lavish and generous way, Jesus strengthens them and pours out his grace endlessly. That's what we see before the curtain closes in this gospel. And John wants us to see this because this isn't something that unique that happened to the disciples or Mary Magdalene. But God wants you to know that Jesus is still hard at work. Jesus is not resting on his throne in heaven. But we find out that Jesus lives to make intercession for his people, meaning Jesus still is ministering to the people of God. When we look at the disciples and when we look at Mary Magdalene, we realize what Jesus is like. We begin to see that Jesus' heart, it's so tender that when he sees his people struggling and their faith is about to die, it's not something that doesn't move him at all. He's not indifferent when he sees something like that. But when he sees the plight of his people, he is filled with compassion. He is filled with concern. And he moves towards them repeatedly without quitting on them. And he will minister to them endlessly. Don't you think that Jesus dying for us on the cross, that wouldn't you think that that was enough? After that, Jesus deserves a long, nice vacation, and he doesn't have to do anything more for his people. But that's not what the Bible says. But even after the cross, he pursues his people. We see him serving his people. And God wants you to know that Jesus, who was like that in the first century, that the Jesus of yesterday, he's the same today. And he's going to be the same tomorrow. He's a gentle Savior. He loves to fan into flame lamps that are about to die. He loves to restore and heal reeds that are about to be broken. God never abandons his people. But he is our healer. And Jesus wants you to know that. And the last thing I want to point out is when we look at the disciples, maybe we're filled with envy because we see that Jesus just blessing them with his physical presence. Jesus in his resurrected body, he actually went up to them, talked to them, and touched them. Now, as we think about that, we may be filled with envy, and that may also lead to another question. How does Jesus minister to us today? These apostles and Mary, they were so blessed to have Jesus right by their side physically. But we don't have that. Jesus' physical presence is now in heaven. So how does Jesus minister to us now? How does Jesus run after us now and strengthen our faith now? And John's answering that question in the last verse. In verse 31, he's teaching us that Jesus, who has the same heart and passion for his people, he still continues to minister to you and to me in our weakness. And that ministry may not look the same as back in the first century, but he is still pursuing us. He still sees our doubts. And he is filled with love. And he moves towards us. How does he do that today? Verse 31. John tells us. Back then, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples. Verse 31. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. What's John saying here? In verse 30, he's teaching us how Jesus ministered to them back then. And then he's drawing a contrast. In verse 31, he's saying, that's how he ministered to them, but now, to you, This is how he's ministering to you. And what is John saying? He says, these are written. He's telling us, this gospel has been written for you. Jesus gave it to you. Why? So that by believing, you may have life in his name. John's telling us that Jesus is no longer physically present, but he is present. He is active and he is hard at work. And he strengthens you by means of his word. That's what John's getting at. Of course, there's a narrower focus here. When he says these are written, he's not referring to the entire canon, the Old and the New Testament. He's specifically referring to the Gospel of John. But we also need to remember that the Word of God is the Word of God. Every book, both in the Old and the New Testament, they share a unity of purpose and aim. Jesus says, himself says in John chapter 5, the Scriptures testify about me. We're learning something very important here. Jesus is teaching us that in the Word of God, you'll find Jesus Christ, the resurrected Savior, running after you to meet you in your times of need, so that you will not be broken, so that you will not be snuffed out. Do we believe that? Are we filled with reverence toward the Word of God as we reflect on this truth? And I bet for some of you, as you think about verse 31, maybe you can't help but feel disappointed. Perhaps you're thinking, you know, the Bible's good and all, but I'd rather have Jesus physically present. That is far better. And as you think about verse 31, maybe you're thinking, you know, verse 31 is kind of anticlimactic. I want more than that. These apostles, they got the meat and the wine, but verse 31, it just seems like God's telling us we're just getting the crumbs from the table. But actually, I want to challenge that way of thinking before I close today's sermon. I don't want us thinking, I don't want us walking out here thinking that the apostles got what was better and superior and we're just getting the crumbs. Because according to the New Testament, that's not the logic at all. And I want to point you to something really important that Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1. You don't have to turn to this letter. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter talks about Jesus' transfiguration. Do you remember that in the Gospel of Matthew and Gospel of Luke? We witnessed something really incredible. Peter, James, and John, they have one of the most amazing and miraculous spiritual experiences in the entire Bible. They go up to this high mountain, and they see Jesus transformed before them. And Peter tells us that he was so frightened by what he saw. What he witnessed was wonderful, but he was also so frightened that he fell to his face, and he was about to faint. And that's because he saw Jesus' face changing. It was shining brightly as the sun. And Peter hears this voice from heaven. God the Father tells them, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And on top of that, he sees Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. And there's this heavenly cloud that overshadows them. And in 2 Peter 1, Peter, as he recalls that amazing spiritual experience, says something that's very important for us to hear. After talking about the wonders of the Transfiguration, he compares the Transfiguration experience to the power of God's Word. And listen to what he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. After talking about the Transfiguration, what happened on the mountain, he says, "And we have something more sure." Are you getting what he's saying? After talking about the Transfiguration, he says, we have something better. We have something more solid. And what is that better thing? Peter goes on to say, we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention. No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. I want us to think about what Peter is saying there. Peter had one of the most amazing spiritual experiences. He saw this heavenly vision. He saw these great historical figures from the past right before his eyes. And yet, he who witnessed that teaches the church. But all of us, we have something far better than that. We have something more sure than that. And you need to pay attention to that. Because the Word of God is not produced by men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That is the power of God's Word. It's the new year, and I know that some of you want to get more serious about immersing yourself in the Word of God, and that's very admirable. I'm not trying to prevent anyone from reading the Bible or memorizing Scripture. How can that ever be a bad application from any Bible passage? But I think even before making that commitment, there's something else that has to be in place, and that is your attitude, or that is your posture towards the Word of God. Do you believe that in the Word of God, you're going to find Christ Jesus running after you to strengthen your faith when you are weak? Do you believe that when you approach the Word of God, you're going to experience His gentleness and His compassion and His perfect patience that refuses to give up on you, no matter how weak you feel, no matter how tired you are? Before making any bold commitment to studying God's Word, you have to see Christ in His Word. And this passage is inviting you, whenever you approach the Word of God, whenever we sing God's Word as a congregation, whenever we hear God's Word from the pulpit or in individual times of study, or whenever we see God's Word proclaimed visually in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, Christ is inviting us to see Him in all those things. He loves you. He will never abandon you. He won't allow you to be snuffed out, because He has promised, "No one snatches my sheep out of my hand." And He's asking you to believe in the truth that in His Word, you will find Him seeking you. Maybe respond with faith. Maybe at this point, your faith is so weak that it's the size of a mustard seed. But we're told in the New Testament that even a mustard-sized faith can move mountains, doesn't it? It's not the strength of our faith, but the object of our faith that brings power into our lives. And the object of your faith is faithful. And He endures. And He is filled with compassion. And He loves to meet you where you are. He will reach down to you and He will bring you up. And that's largely what His ministry consists in. May we believe that as a church. And may we, with renewed motivation, joy, and gratitude, become people of the Word. Because in the Word, we meet Christ pursuing His people. Let's go to Him in prayer at this time.